Good morning. It is Sunday, March 19th, 2006 AD. This week's featured sermon is called Implementing Divine Love. We want to say hello to you, brothers and sisters of our congregation, to you out there in outreach, listening to us on audio cassette or CD, or to you on the internet. For you folks, good morning, good afternoon, or good evening. If you're on the internet, you see the readings from the New and the Old Testament, which we'll be reading shortly. You can follow them along on the screen by scrolling your mouse down the right-hand side of your screen where the scroll bar is. If you're in our congregation, you're familiar with this and you have your handouts. If you are not either, you can look up what I'm about to read in your Bibles. I will tell you in each case where I am reading from. You will want to keep these words handy and follow them around or keep these places tagged in your Bible because Pastor Fisher will back refer to all of these during his sermon today. Most would agree that being loved is really among the most wonderful things in life. Even more so, knowing that God loves us is even much better. Considering this, how are we expected to respond to the love of God? Is it so that if we love someone, that we let them have their way, even if it's wrong? Is it possible that confrontation of error might be thought of as love? Listen in today as Pastor Landis covers this issue in today's lesson as we resume our current study in the first epistle of John. We will have a short reading now from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, immediately following which Pastor Fisher will give today's sermon. Our first reading is from the Old Testament. The Old Testament scripture reading is Leviticus 19, verses 12 through 18. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge thy neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Amen. Our New Testament reading today, again, is from the 1 John 4. This is verses 12 through 21. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Amen. And now with today's featured sermon, the Teaching Bible, Straight Gate Ministries, own pastor will deliver a sermon called Implementing Divine Love. Here is Pastor Landis Fisher.
Amen. Amen. And we give a hearty thanks to Brother Russell for the spirited reading of the Word. Amen. We thank God for that. And it is a blessing to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Amen. So we thank God for each and every one of you who are here. And I have been enjoying our study as we've been going through here in 1 John. And the Lord has really been ministering to me as we have taken time to study these verses that are given to us here. And so I am blessed to be here today and want to thank God for each of you who are here. And we're going to go ahead because I've noticed some very deep things that God has witnessed to me as we have taken up time to study. And, of course, these are the final verses in the fourth chapter of this marvelous letter that we call 1 John. And so we are expecting that God will teach us new things at all times. That's one thing I always say is that I'm amazed at how often when you study a text in the Word, you come to find out that God teaches you things, even though you've studied it over and over, you learn new things, fresh things from the Lord all the time. And so that's been really my experience with this particular study in 1 John. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatian church, said this. He says that as we have in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And so he says that as Christians, those who are the recipients of God's love, who have accepted and understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, which as we looked at last week, is the greatest love of all, no greater display, Jesus said, has any man ever had than this, than that a man would lay his life down for his friends. You and I are those who have accepted that and believe that God has sent his Son, and that's the reason why we are Christians, is because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We have understood the greatest love of all, and therefore we have become recipients of that great love. And so Paul says to Christians in general in Galatians 6 and 10, as we have therefore opportunity, that means quite often we have opportunity every time we encounter an individual who God loves, let us do good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So he says that we are to have even a greater love for those who are mutually understanding the gospel. And but we also want to extend love to all men, even those outside the church in the world. Obviously, because the doctrine that we studied recently, that we talked about, the doctrine of common grace, is shows us God's continuous love for all people everywhere. That's why he made a sacrifice that was sufficient to redeem all people, no matter what they're doing or what their side of it is. God loves them and made a way so that every man, woman, boy, and girl can be saved. And so the gospel is there to tell us that God desires the salvation of all people, and he has never been against any people. So that's an astonishing thought to me when you think about all the people who have not accepted the love of God and are off on a side track somewhere in their pursuit in life, yet they are the recipients of God's matchless love and grace. Jesus, teaching on a similar topic, said this in the book of Matthew chapter 7. Now, most of you would recognize this verse in Matthew 7, verse 12, is what is known as the golden rule. How many have heard the term the golden rule? Okay, this is where Jesus says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So in other words, my father always used to teach me, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, was his way of saying that. We call that the golden rule. In other words, treat people the way you want to be treated. And so when we think about that in its very highest form, God saw that man was in trouble and unable to be right with him. So he fixed a way to satisfy his own justice against their sins and their transgressions against him. And that would be by sending in a substitute, his son, Jesus Christ, who would receive the penalty for their sin. See that? God is a just God, so he had to fix a way to satisfy his justice as well as to extend his love and his grace. There was only one way that could be done, and that is that there must be a substitute. And the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament taught the principle of substitution. It taught that you bring a sacrifice, something else to die in your place to receive your penalty that you deserve. It taught that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It required death to pay for the wages of sin. We see that over and over as we look at every sacrifice that was offered, even from the Garden of Eden, when God himself acted as a priest, slayed an animal when Adam and Eve were covered with their own, the works of their own hands, fig leaves. In Genesis 3:21, it says, the Lord God made coats of skins and covered them. So he slayed animals, took the bloody skins, covered Adam and Eve, showing them this principle all the way from the beginning. See that? So there has never been any other gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God foreshadowed it in different ways throughout the course of history of man, ever since his fall, up until what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman and born under the law to deliver us from the curse of the law. Because the law itself was a curse to man because the nature of man had changed drastically because of the sin that was in his nature after he fell away from the grace of God. All the way from the days of Adam, all the way up until this very second, people were born in sin from the time of Adam's fall up until right now. And that will continue to be so all the way until the last person is born before the day of judgment. And we don't know when that will be. Probably on the day of judgment, people will be born in sin. But yet Jesus said, do unto others, to summarize or paraphrase Matthew 7:12, as you would have them do unto you. So God, wanting to show his love, fixed a way that he could satisfy his justice and extend mercy and love to everyone who had sinned, which is the entire human family. And then Jesus puts a warning right after that statement, Matthew 7:13, and this is where we derive the name for our ministry. He says, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. That means that people can choose the wrong thing, you see? And it's a broad gate, a wide gate, and a broad way that leads to destruction. And he says, unfortunately, that many there be which go in thereat. He says, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So that lets you see the dilemma in the world that man has set before him. And it also shows us the mission that you and I have set before us. Our mission is to, as Jesus said, go into all the world and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. You and I have a great mission. You know, I've learned very much so in my heart and in my spirit to love the mission. I love to go out and confront people at the point of their sin and bring them the good news, the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It's my very favorite thing to do in life. And that's why we engage people and confront them. We're going to talk about that a little bit more, but drawing from the passage in the Old Covenant from the book of Leviticus, we see that this is not a new idea. It's not a new idea. That's why John, when he says, I write no new commandment to you. Why? Because God had already given a commandment of this sort and had been misconstrued by sinful people who were supposed to be rulers, people like Nicodemus, who was called a ruler of the Jews, many of the other Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Essenes, the Zealots, all those various factions of Jews, along with all the Gentiles, had misconstrued, let's say, the love of God. They had not understood the love of God from the fall of man. Now, fallen nature has a tendency to adjust the way people perceive love, and we don't have a true perception of what love is. And so, even in Leviticus chapter 19 in the Old Testament, we can see that God was teaching the principle that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, and that John is teaching now here in 1 John chapter 4. In Leviticus 19, I'm going to just take the verses that we set before you here today and look at them quickly so we can just see what it was that God was intending of how man should operate between man. This is man-to-man operation. In other words, human being to human being should be like this, which is kind of the essence of what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 12, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is man-to-man operation, not man-to-God. Okay, there are two types of ways that you can have relationship. One is from man-to-God. We would call that worship or whatever. And then we would say from man-to-man, that's also worship as far as the Scripture is concerned. But these are the types of relationships that are possible to be had. And so looking in Leviticus, the whole 19th chapter and many of the other chapters surrounding chapter 19 are loaded with these type of things. But I want you to see in just a little of it. We want to take a sample here today because we don't have a lot of time to discuss it. But let's look at Leviticus 19 and verse 12. He says, "And you shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, that's one there where when people operate with one another, they will say, "Oh, I swear in the name of the Lord," and say something, and it discredits God if it's not true. You see, if you swear something and say that God owes in the name of God and it's not really true, then you're using the name of God to pervert something or to tell a lie or to deceive somebody. You see that? And so you profane his name when you say that you are his child and you make a lie of any sort, you see, or use his name or swear in his name, and you therefore bring reproach upon the name of God. And so we can see that that's a terrible thing. But why did the person do it? They did it to deceive their brother or their friend or whoever it was they were talking to into thinking that what they were saying was really true. They tried to bring God to witness something to something that isn't true. And so God says, "You shall not do that. Don't profane my name. Don't swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor." See that? "Nor rob him." In other words, don't instill some deceit is implicit underneath verse 13. He says here, "Don't oppress your neighbor nor rob him." In other words, be fair to the people who you deal with in your business dealings. "The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." Not even down to something as simple as that. If you hire somebody to do something, pay them right now. They're looking to be paid. Get them paid immediately. Don't hold their money overnight. See? And that's a very simple principle. That'll keep people from cursing you and different types of things that might happen as a result of such a thing as that. He says, "You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." Now, in this verse, this one is really powerful here. If you curse a deaf man, guess what? He won't hear you. He won't know you cursed him because he can't hear. You see? But God knows that you cursed him. You see that? What happens if you put a stumbling block in front of a blind man? He won't see it. He'll stumble over it, you know. But he won't know. But God knows that you did it. You see what I'm saying? So he says, remember, God is involved in all your dealings, whether the person knows or not. See? So if it's a deaf man, he's not going to hear if you curse him, you know. But God will hear you cursing him, and he'll say that sin against you, even though you did it. You might have done it because you knew he was a deaf man. I hear this kind of thing quite often. People will say stuff, even when I used to work at the hospital, they'd be talking about the patients, you know, thinking, "Well, he's in a coma or something," or "they can't hear me anyway." And they say stuff negative against the patients. You know, and I think about a verse like this. God says, "Well, I hear you, what you're saying, and you don't ever know. People might be hearing you anyway." You see what I mean? And so he says here, don't do that. That's where we think that we can get by with stuff because of someone else's inadequacies, and God says, no, don't do that. You be right before me. Stand up right before me in all of your dealings, even if it's a deaf person or a blind person here. You see that? Because God is listening in is what he's trying to get you to see. Verse 15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly." In other words, don't slight a person because of their social status. If they're in poverty, you might treat them differently than you treat a person who's rich. Like, is a rich man welcome to come into your door, or and you tell the poor man, go away, you see? And because a rich man might be able to help you some kind of way, and there may be some advantage, and, you know, the poor person won't, you see? He says, look out for that. God is watching everything to see. And what it also says is God doesn't think any more of the rich man than he does the poor man. They're equal in his sight, and so they should be equal in your sight. You see that? And so there's some really good things here when we really break this out and apply it. And when we got to the New Testament, I just want you to see the other side of it. When the false teachers who were calling themselves leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and all of them, they said, Jesus told them in Matthew 5, you have heard it said by them of old that you shall not, for example, commit adultery. But I say to you, he would correct what they said and tell what he really meant. He really meant don't even lust over someone else at all. He took it to the heart each time. Same thing with so many other things in Matthew 5. Jesus had to correct their doctrine. He says, you have heard it said by them of old that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. God never told you to hate your enemy. See, he says, love your enemy, on the other hand. So Jesus said, but I say, love your enemy and bless those who curse you and pray for those who despitefully misuse you. See that? So they perverted the teaching of the Lord. They wouldn't talk part of it. They used enough truth. That's what he means when he says, don't use my name and swear by my name to profane my name. Because here it was, people were saying, oh, God says, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. He never said that. See, he never said, hate your enemy at any time. He says, love your enemy. You see that? And so Jesus had to bring correction to the doctrine of the Pharisees, which he does in earlier parts of the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. And so a lot of teaching needs to be checked. But when we look at the Old Testament, passages like this here in Leviticus, we see that God is just and fair, and he wanted his people to be just and fair across the board. You see that? You are to judge your neighbor fairly. Verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. See that? Slander is just speaking evil about them behind their back when they don't know it, bringing their name down, making somebody else think bad of them. You see what I mean? It says, don't do that. Don't go run their name down behind their back where they don't know you're talking about them, and now somebody else will have a vendetta against them because you went behind their back and made a bad name for them. See that? It's like you're setting a trap for your neighbor, and he says, don't do that. He goes on to say in verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. See there? The sin, he said, I don't even want the sin in your heart. No hatred in your heart. See? And they said that you have heard it said of old that you shall not murder. You know, but Jesus said, I say unto you, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. And so he comes right back to this very text, that you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. See that? It's okay for me to rebuke my neighbor and tell him if I have a problem with him, but I ought to go to his face, like it says in Matthew 18, and tell him, don't go behind his back and slander him to the neighbor on each side so they're all against him and everything. See what I'm saying? But go to him and say, hey, look, I got a problem with this. Come straight to his face, talk with him, you and him alone. You don't do that to shame him or anything. You see that? And he says, because otherwise you incur sin. You think you're hurting him, but it's really hurting your account with God. You're sinning before the Lord. He says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so all of those teachings that Jesus taught, as we can see, come directly from the old covenant, and they are still the way that God's people should be. And so he taught them in the New Testament. So now John, when he goes here to talk about this in chapter number 4, that as we've been looking at implementing divine love is very deep. We can see that. I've been thinking about it. It's mind-blowing to think about how deep divine love is, how God loves you. See, when all I have to do is look at my own account. I don't have to look at anybody else. You know, I can look at the stuff that I know about me and think, well, you know, if God can love me, he should be able to love anybody. You see, that's the way I think when I start looking back at my track record and start to tally up my own life in the sight of God. And think about that. If he can love anyone, no matter who they are, they can be set free from their sin. And so God's love is an awesome thing to really think about. The fact that he cares about you, even though he knows that you have faults and you've got the things that are not right, but he loves you anyway. See, he sent a son into the world for every sinner, no matter who they are. And sometimes I've had, like I mentioned before, I think last week or last lesson, I mentioned that Hitler could be saved if he would repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes that angers other people. They go, how could Hitler be saved? And they think about how heinous Hitler was, as we mentioned before. You know, but if you think about it, one sin is an offense to God, no matter how big or how small. And it doesn't mean sin is okay at all at the same time, but God's love is so much deeper than that. And so we have to see that because of the fact that through the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, believers have come to know and understand the greatest love of all. We are now by the Holy Spirit to also learn to love others in like manner in accordance with the admonition of Scripture. So the Scripture teaches us and the Holy Spirit teaches us how to love the way God does. And so we have to learn to implement the type of love that God has. You know what? I find that to be a very daunting task. It's a very difficult thing for me to think about, but I've been learning it, and I'm getting better with it. That's the way it goes. The more you meditate on it and practice it, the better you get with it, you see? Because you have to think, if you were to make up a list of people who have irritated you to no end, that you might, and I bet you everybody has a list, somebody pops in your mind, when you think about the person who really irritates you the most in life, that gets on your last nerve, that you go, you see him and you want to go and turn the other way, whoever it is, there's somebody like that in your life, I know. And think about God loves them, whoever they are. It will start to change you. You'll start to adjust how you are and how you treat that person just based on the fact that you realize what all God has forgiven you of, how he's let you off the hook with so many things. And he doesn't see that person the way you do. Then whatever it is that they did, God would like there to be reconciliation and peace. And so I can look back at some people in my life and people's accounts that I have settled in my own heart, and whatever it was, I put it behind me, and I can move on. I feel better. You know what? They say that grudges and vengeance and all those things destroy the container that carries them, you see? So it would destroy you to sit there and be worried about so-and-so over here and what they did to me last year, and they never should have treated me this way, or they shouldn't have done this or that, you see? So you need to learn to dispense with all of that. Free yourself up to love them in the way that God does. Start praying for them and all those kind of things, like Jesus said. If you start praying for them, you won't be able to continue to carry a grudge. Eventually, it will go away. So we have to learn how to implement the type of love that God has shown to us. You know what? It's like the parable Jesus taught. He taught about the man who owed the king a severe debt that was so severe he could never pay it in a lifetime. And he was in the dungeon, locked up, waiting on judgment to come. And the king had mercy on him when he began to plead, oh, forgive me, I'll pay you back. He said, man, this dude is pitiful. There's no way he could pay me back. But out of the goodness of his heart, he said, okay, let him go. Give him his family back. He was going to take his family and sell them into slavery to get back his money and make them be slaves all their life. He said, forget it, just let them go. And then the same slave got out of jail and went and found somebody who owed him $10 and started to strangle him and tell him, give me the money you owe me and all that. And word got back to the king that this dude, the same dude you let out that owed you all that money, just went and started strangling his neighbor for $10. Basically, this is a paraphrase of that parable. And he says, what? You know, the king was shocked. You got to be kidding me. All that he owed me, and he's strangling his neighbor for $10, get him and throw him back in the dungeon and sell him into slavery forever. You know, he just said, forget that then. And so he was saying that to let you see that what we owe God is so much greater than what somebody else may owe you that you need to learn to let it go. You have to learn to forgive in order to move on. The Bible says if we forgive those who have wronged us, that God will also forgive us. But if we do not forgive those who have wronged us, God will not forgive us. So we can go around carrying a grudge, and it'll be a terrible thing for you and me. But other than that, what we'd like to do is learn how to implement divine love toward everybody in every situation that's out of order. You know what? I tell you, who really can tick you off are bill collectors. And I can understand why Jesus said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, as a part of the disciples' prayer. See, because they can really get on your nerves, calling you, bugging you if you owe them. You know what I mean? And they can really bug you, and you can start to have some kind of an animosity that really is not good for your spiritual health. You see? And so we have to learn to let those things go, deal with it in a divine manner, start to ask God to guide your heart and your spirit, let your mind meditate upon the truth in the Word, and try to get past these things. You know, and I tell you what, usually after a lesson like this, what happens to me, I get tested on all these things. Every time I teach something like this, I go and I get about 10 tests, one after another, to see, did you really understand that you taught the other day? You know, sometimes I don't do so well, but I'm praying on it. I want to let you know that that's the best way to go. Pray on it. God will give you a fix for every situation. And so you and I, since we understand the great and immense and amazing grace of God that He's shown us, He has made it available for all people everywhere, which ought to make our mouths just chattering like crazy about Jesus. You know, I don't mind. You know, I've learned to, I try to give people a tract or a gospel gazette or a copy of a one chapter of the Bible or something, you know, and sometimes they go, I know, thank you, and they look at you real strange. They don't want to take it because they think you're going to ask them for some money, I guess, maybe next. And I'll tell them, oh, no, it's free. Please take it. I find they take the papers easier. That's one thing I wanted to say, because it looks like a newspaper, and they'll take that easier than they will a gospel tract sometimes or a copy of the Gospel of St. John. And I'm trying different things to see what will work because I want people to know about the Lord. See? And so sometimes they're offended, but I don't mind if you're offended. That's okay because I'm not doing you any harm. I'm trying to help you, you see. Trying to do you some good. And so the only thing that can do you some good is the truth. Remember last week we asked, was there any connection between love and truth? And the answer was yes. Of course, absolutely there is. And I wanted you to see something on that right in 2 John. We're right there in 1 John. Go over to the next book. And it's a little tiny one there, the very next book over from 1 John. And I want you to see here something also on that subject, that the connection between love and truth. There is a connection between love and truth, and we have to understand. And we asked that question for this lesson today. Is we wanted to know, basically, is it unkind for you to mention the truth to anyone if they're in error? And the answer is it's not unkind, and we want to move on and look here. But look at 2 John. This is a small epistle, just 13 verses. And it says here, let's just read the first few verses. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. See that? He loves them in truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Notice that connection, love and truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us. It is the truth that dwells in us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He dwells in us. His Spirit is in us. He says, and shall be with us forever. Love and truth shall be with us forever. See that? He says, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God, the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. See that? You see that all through John's writings. He's constantly concerned about truth and love. The truth is God has sent His Son to be the only Savior of the world, as we have in our text today. And He did that because of His great love. And you and I have the blessing of sharing that, being an ambassador for Christ to go about sharing the truth of the gospel to the world. You know what? It's evil if I don't tell people the truth. The other side of that is that it is evil if I do not tell people the truth. I couldn't help but notice, and this is kind of a side point, was watching Bill O'Reilly again. I kind of often watch the Fox News channel, and he was criticizing Franklin Graham for saying something about Islam not being a true religion. He says, well, how can you say that? And he rebuked him on TV for it, you see. And the fact is, if you don't tell the people, how will they ever wake up and see the truth? See, if I allow you to go on and be under a false religion of some kind and you go into hell and I had an opportunity to tell you, then it would be charged to my account. It would be like Ezekiel when the Lord told him to go and say to the sons of Israel that to repent of their sin. And if they don't hear you, he says, then if you tell them, I will not require their blood at your hands. But if you don't tell them, he says, I will require your blood at their hands, at their blood at your hands, because I'll make you responsible because you should have told them. See? So true love will grapple with people when they're in error. It will come and confront you at the point of your error. It will not allow you to continue in error apart from the truth. You see? And so if you really love somebody, you will confront them at the point of their error. You see what I mean? And so it is, as we can see, read on through that 2 John there, you'll probably like it. John goes on to say that this is love in verse 6. He says in 2 John verse 6, that we walk after His commandments, and this is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers, see that, are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. See that? So he says the spirit of Antichrist, as he's been telling us here in the first John, in chapter 4 and 3 and all through the letter, he reminds us that there are deceivers who will deny the truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he has come in the flesh. And that's why I say, I think it's a terrible thing to have people who you know are in error and you do not confront them with the truth. That's not an act of love. The opposite of love is to do that, to allow them to go on in error without trying to straighten them out. See, you may not do it. They may be offended. They may tell you, hey, I don't believe that. Go away. And if they do, Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet and move on. See, but at least you must confront them, tell them the truth so that they can have an opportunity to be convicted by the Spirit and possibly they might believe. And so looking on here, I want you to see, let's just read a little bit of this because I want to take us through and this will conclude this fourth chapter. So John says this in 1 John 4:12, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. See that? So it has to do with our love for one another. Now, this is the biblical definition of love, not the world's definition of love, as we looked at last week. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us kind of a great outline of what the love of God is like and what biblical or spiritual love is like. And so it talks about a number of things. We won't read it now. We'll go on through. But here in verse 13, 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. See, so the Spirit of the Lord is the fruit of our salvation. He has been given to everyone who believes that Jesus Christ died and rose again and that he truly is the Messiah who has come in the flesh. And he came to manifest the love of God and the mercy of God for all people. He says, and we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. See that? So that's what really separates, that's the dividing line between the saved and the lost, is what do you believe about the Son? There is no salvation without the Son, because the Son pays the debt necessary to cleanse us in the sight of God. And he is the one who satisfies God's justice and displays God's mercy and love simultaneously by giving his life to pay the debt that we owe. As we looked at last week's lesson, the propitiation for our sins, he appeased and satisfied God on behalf of all who believe in him. It's a judicial thing where if you trust and believe in the gospel that God raised his Son from the dead, God gives you the righteousness of Christ, which is the righteousness that he requires for us to be saved. And only Jesus can provide that. There is no provision for salvation apart from faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so he is the Savior of the world. That word the, that's the definite article in the Greek. That means there is no other. He is the Savior of the world. See that? No other anywhere else in the world. Now, you know what? We wouldn't have a problem with that if we thought about the ministry of Paul. Imagine Paul going to Corinth, for example. All the places that he went as he traveled through the Middle East, he would go right in into a pagan Gentile culture, never heard the gospel, and whatever they believed, it didn't make him any difference. He started to tell them about the God who created all things, the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them, that he has sent his Son into the world who was crucified for your sins, died and rose from the grave in order to give you salvation, and that if you don't repent and believe in him, you shall be condemned. And sometimes it started a riot. But it was always confrontation at the point of the gospel, whether it was in Corinth or Philippi or Thessalonica or Berea or Athens or any of the places that he went. He went about, no matter what they believed, whether it was the great Diana of the Ephesians, remember her? He came and confronted them, told them, Diana can't help you, but I know who can. Jesus Christ is the one who died and rose again. And they took him in many cases, drove him out of town, stoned him to death, left him for dead. See, and God raised him up out of the stones and sent him on to preach elsewhere. And so there was always confrontation throughout the entire the New Testament and even in the Old Testament. The Jews were constantly sending a message of salvation. It's always been that way. You know what? Rahab got the good news that the true God was moving the children of Israel through the land. And she heard the good news, believed it, and got saved. In the Old Testament, we could see it in so many places. Ruth would not go back to Moab. She had to go with Naomi and trusted her God, she said. See, so there was salvation going on among the Gentiles the entire time that God was advancing his people to bring forth the Christ, the Messiah. We can see it over and over, Old and New Testament. Even when the Jews were in exile, Naaman the Assyrian had leprosy, and he heard about a prophet through one of the Israelite girls that was a maid for him while he was in captivity. And she told him, go down, and there is a prophet down in Israel who can help you. And she sent him down, and he learned that he could dip in the River Jordan seven times and be cleansed of his leprosy. See? And so he got saved. All kinds of people we see getting saved, Old Testament and New, because they heard the proclamation of the truth of the true God and whatever was revealed about him up to their time. And so the fullness of it is when God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ. Once that has been done, the Savior of the world has been clearly portrayed as crucified among you, like Paul told the Galatians when he preached in Galatia, and therefore there is no other Savior except Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made that he would send Messiah into the world, and he has come right on schedule. And so from that time on, the gospel was made very plain and very clear. And so John says in verse 14, 1 John 4:14, that whoever confesses, remember that word confesses is the Greek word homologeo. It means to say the same thing. In other words, say the same thing that the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and that God himself has said about Jesus, the Son, that he is the Son of God. God abides in you when you confess that. When you say the same thing God says, and he and God, in other words, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. See, that's a word, in God, if we trust in the name of Jesus Christ, his Son. And we have come to know and have believed, verse 16, the love which God has for us. See, that's what it is. It's a display of God's love for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So that, look how we're mingled together there. If you trust in the Son, God abides in you. He puts you in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. So you're covered with God's love. You're just saturated in the love of God just by faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. And notice this now, verse 17, by this love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. We shouldn't be worrying about what's going to happen when I exit out of this life. What's going to happen on judgment day when I stand before God? If we're trusting in Christ, we can have confidence, John says, in the day of judgment. See, that's the only way you can have confidence, is that you know that God has given his Son and covered you for all your sin. It's a judicial thing where God has said whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and believes in their heart that I have raised him from the dead shall be saved. Slam the hammer down. That's it. Done. See, that's why Jesus was able to say it is finished. The work of salvation is finished once and for all. Tetelestai, the Greek word is. It is finished. See, and everyone who trusts in him, God's hammer of judgment is slammed down, not guilty. You're free from all your sins. See, and there is no better thing than that. And that is the good news that God has given his Son. And so the love of God now is being perfected. In other words, God is working on us to help us in implementing divine love toward the world. Do you know that all who believe in Jesus Christ have become ambassadors for Christ? It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that we are an ambassador as a representative from a foreign land to another country. For example, who do we have today? Used to be Madeleine Albright was the ambassador of America to Israel and to some of the foreign countries. She was the ambassador of America. She would go out representing America to foreign lands, and she was a dignitary, therefore. So you and I are dignitaries from heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we go forth and represent Christ in the world. And it says there that the duty of this ambassador over in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is to beseech people or beg them and plead with them to believe the gospel of Christ. See, we go out and plead with you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the Savior of the world. And therefore, the love of God is perfected in us, and we can have confidence in the day of judgment. This is why. Because as he is, in other words, as Jesus is, so also are we in this world. See, God looks at you and me. That's why we're called Christians. We're like little Christs, each one of us in the world who have trusted in Jesus Christ. We are his witnesses. We are his ambassadors. We testify for him in the world, and we plead with people to trust and believe in him. And that should be your highest joy. But that's where you have confidence in the day of judgment. Here, there is no fear in love, nothing to fear. See, I meditate on that quite often. Why should you be fearful if you trust in God? The Bible says that we are to fear no man except God. See, that only God. God is the only one that we should fear. The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I fear? The psalmist said. You see, Jesus said, do not fear him who can kill the body. And when he's done that, that's all he can do. Fear him who can kill the body and soul and cast both into hell. He said, only God can do that. See, and so we fear the Lord, but there is no fear in love. And the more we learn about the love of God and practice implementing the love of God, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others, the more fear goes away and the more bold we become in Christ. He says, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So that lets you see something. You talk about a fear factor. Like they got that crazy picture on TV talking about fear factor. Fear factor is going to go away the more you understand the grace of God and what he has done to show you his love and to perfect his love and build it in you and in me. He says we love because he first loved us. See, we wouldn't be able to love God if he had not loved us first. Because we were dead in our trespasses and sin, it says in Ephesians 2:2. We were not seeking after God at all. God came looking for you. He found us in our sin and called us, gave us his son, gave us the revelation of the gospel of Christ. And now he is building his love in us, perfecting that love in us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. See that now he brings it down to earth. If we say, if we have anybody who we hate, we ought to check ourselves because we ought to see that every human being is made in the similitude of God. And God loves them and desires their salvation. So there's no way I should be able to bear hate against anyone. And if I say I do love God, then I shouldn't hate anyone because I should learn to see people the way God does. I have to learn to implement divine love toward everyone. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. See that? It's impossible for me to say, oh, I love God, but oh, I can't handle that Steve, boy. Me and him just ain't going to get along. You know, if I got a problem with Steve, I got a problem with God. See? Or no matter who it is. You see what I mean? So we have to learn to love as God loves. And basically, that's what we have to do. See people through the eyes of God as he has delivered it in his word. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. See that? So he gives us a gauge that we can kind of measure where we are in the love of God. How is your fear factor? Are you fearful of the day of judgment? Are you fearful of the time of your death? You know what? The Bible says because of the love of Christ that the fear of death is taken away. Did you ever read that in the book of Hebrews chapter 2? That's one thing that happens. Satan keeps people in bondage because they're fearful of their death, the time they might die. But Jesus takes away that fear because you trusted him because God raised him from the dead. And he wipes out that fear that you would have of death and gives you the boldness to stand in his name and go forward. Somebody might want to find Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 14, and maybe we can read that before we're done. But showing this kind of love does not mean that we give in to the world's way. Somebody might say, well, leave those Muslims alone. They're just minding their own business or something. Well, maybe they are, but we can't give in to your way. We have to rather take a stand of implementing God's revealed love for the world to each individual and especially to those of the household of faith. You might have somebody in the church who has some twisted doctrine like we talked about before that doesn't understand. Like I was listening to some stuff I couldn't help but read in the newspaper about the local archbishop allowing Catholics to eat corned beef on St. Patrick's Day or something. And I thought, how ridiculous. In one sense, and it has been the custom within Catholicism not to eat meat on Fridays, basically, and particularly not in the season of Lent coming up to the Passover, you see. And so I thought, well, that's crazy, because then it said the archbishop and some of the other big dioceses said, no, no, his people are going to have to abstain from meat. And so you got some people saying you do, some you don't, and all of that. So that's confusing in one sense. So there are going to be people who have trusted in Christ. Their doctrine may be out of order sometimes. You see what I'm saying? And what I like is what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has created foods to be enjoyed by those who believe and know the truth in 1 Timothy chapter 4, you see. And he says basically that the food does not commend us to God, nor does it condemn us, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. See, and we can look on and see all of what's in the Bible, so I don't know how we get all that kind of confusion about various things, but you might see people who are doctrinally out of order with the Scripture that might be saved, you see? So we have to learn how to treat people in spite of where they are. Maybe we could educate them a little and teach them what the Bible says on these type of things and try to teach them, because we don't know everything. There's a lot of stuff I'm sure you and I don't know everything about the Bible, not right now, you see? But we're working on it. We're trying to learn. We're trying to get a little better. You see, every day, and the more we study and meditate on God's word, the better we become. And so, particularly your brothers and sisters in the household of faith, learn not to be so quick-tempered. I know churches that are at each other's throat over tongue speaking or baptism or all kinds of things. Always you're baptized in Jesus' name, and then they want to treat you like you're a second-grade Christian if you tell them, no, I've never been baptized in Jesus' name or something. See? And they want to act like you're some kind of a criminal or something. You see? And they need to learn to read and study, and we all have to learn to work out our differences, because the Word of God is not even confusing. I think it tells you clearly about all these things that we're talking about. It's written right there in the book, and if we learn to pray on these things, we will come to a proper understanding of the truth. And so looking on, the idea of hatred among people for any reason is evil, the evil fruit of sin. If there's any kind of hatred going on at all, it doesn't come from God. That's one thing you know. See, because God is love, so there can be no hatred coming from God among people at all for any reason. That is the evil fruit of sin that has infected the world ever since the fall of Adam, and it shall continue against the will of God until the end. You see? And so that's the way it's going to be. The Bible says evil men shall and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, Paul told Timothy. That's going to continue right down to the trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ are raised incorruptible. So that's the kind of thing we have to deal with. And I think only implementing divine love will help us in order to be able to understand these kind of things. And so it's a prayer item. It's something that we really have to pray about in order to really do it well. And so that's what I've decided to do. I'm going to dispose to be. I'm going to be. If you don't mind my departure from. I don't know what to say here, but I'm going to be a blabbermouth for Jesus. And I'm going to be a man of prayer. I'm going to be devoted to prayer. Because when I tell people about Christ, if they don't believe, I'm not going to worry about that. Jesus said, if they don't believe you, you know why? Because he said, shake the dust off your feet. Just move on. Get to stepping. Because there's nothing you can do to change an evil heart. Nothing I can do. I could want somebody to be saved really bad. You know what? But this is one thing I've noticed. There are some people who I have wanted to be saved that were not saved, and I continue to pray for them. Next thing you know, they came to Christ. I've seen that happen, and it wasn't because totally what I did, but somehow God worked it out in his providence, and next thing you know, they understood. See, and I've been blessed to see that in my ministry, in the time of my ministry, to see people who were not saved. I wanted them to be saved. I began to pray for them, told them what I could, put in a word here and there, and next thing you know, they were saved. I'm sure all of you can say that. I remember my brother, he prayed for me when I was out there in the world. And he probably thought I'd never get right. See? But eventually God worked it out and things came around. Next thing you know, I was believing. See? And I have been ever since, and I intend to until I check out. And so that fear thing is gone away. I'm not fearful anymore. Whatever the Lord brings, he can bring it. Bring it on. You see? And whatever the devil wants to bring, he can't do anything. I know you are powerless, because my God is almighty, see? And I'm learning that every day. I'm learning that more and more. And so these are the things that you and I can grow in as we learn to implement the love of God. One final thing I want to mention just before we may take time for some questions and answers. How many people know or heard of Slobodan Milosevic? Strange name, huh? Okay, he was supposed to be the Serbian president. In fact, I have a little article here I was just going to read. This is from somebody's website here. It says that Serbia drops charges against Milosevic's widow. In other words, he just died, in case you didn't know. He was in jail at The Hague waiting for being tried for war crimes. And he died of a heart attack, they say, while he was in prison waiting on his trial to finish. Serbia has agreed to drop charges against the widow of Slobodan Milosevic, clearing the way for a funeral to be held in their country, governed by the former Serbian and Yugoslavian president who died under indictment for war crimes in The Hague on Saturday. The Belgrade District Court on Tuesday canceled the arrest warrant against Mirjana Marković, I guess that's his wife, who has been living in Russia for the past 2 years to avoid arrest for her alleged abuse of power during Milosevic's rule, according to officials of the Mr. Milosevic's party. While the government officials have rejected the idea of a state funeral, members of his Socialist Party have been negotiating for a compromise ceremony attended by family members rather than an exile's funeral in Russia that could stir up nationalist anger at home. So they've been divided. The family's been divided ever since he was dethroned. And the thing that's interesting about him to me is that, and I mentioned this to somebody else, and they thought I was being kind of rude because I said I wondered if when Jesse Jackson went there while he was holding Americans hostage, did he tell him the gospel of Christ? Because they showed on TV that he prayed with him, and I'm wondering what did he tell him. And I'm hoping that he told him the gospel of Christ. But I don't know if he did or not because I've never heard him mention Christ at all. And any time I ever heard him on TV, I've never heard him say a word about Christ. He's always talking about something, but never about Christ. Now, I don't know if that's the media's fault. Jesse Jackson is who I'm speaking of. I've never heard him say a word about Christ, you know, since I've ever seen him. Now, I don't know if any of you have, but I never have. And I told that to somebody, and they thought, well, you don't know. And they kind of went off on me for saying it. And I said, well, I don't know. But I'm concerned about people and their salvation. And in my mind, I was hoping that he did tell them about Christ so that if he died, that he could be saved. See, and that's where my heart was on it. And so that's where I mentioned him, but I don't know. See, that's one of those things we won't know. There's going to be a lot of surprises in eternity when we get there. We're going to see some folks who you don't know where they came from. That's why John says he looked and beheld a number that no man could number of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue and people coming up before the throne of God. There's going to be a lot of people who heard the gospel some kind of way. Now, this guy I don't know, I really don't know, but I certainly hope, and not only for him, but for anyone else that might be hearing this message, that they have trusted in Christ and put their trust in the Son of God in order that they can be assured of their salvation and know that they're on the right track. Because there's only one way, and that is by Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. Amen. So having said that, I'm going to go ahead and take any questions or comments that you may have at this time. Amen. Amen.